Just singing all the stuff this morning that we've been singing and being reminded of these truths about who God is, of, you know, your promises are yes, it's sweeter than a honeycomb, all those things, you know. And I'm thinking about the way the world is, you know, the hurricane that hit place. And I praise the Lord for Chris's mom and dad who were safe. We, friends in the church, his mom and dad were on Sanibel and didn't hear from them for a few days, so they finally found out that they're okay, and man, we praise the Lord for that. But then you look at the devastation of those kinds of places all throughout the whole peninsula of Florida, down South Florida, and it's just really, really tough. We just heard this past week, if you've been following along with us at the Mayflower Church, Bob Fu, who was here at the International Day of the Persecuted Church last year, the founder of China Aid, has been had us in contact with a church of 62 people who left China almost 3 years ago, went to Korea. You've heard that story. Recently, we moved them to Thailand, where they just found out last week that their tourist visas will not be renewed. And so now those visas begin to start expiring Wednesday. And when they expire, they'll be sent back to China. And when they get back to China, parents will likely be put in prison and kids will be separated in orphanages. And the first of the families who went to Thailand, the ones whose visas are running out the soonest, actually have a three-week-old baby. We're working like crazy to get people, to get them here. You know that. And I can't wait to the day when we can welcome them into our body here together as a church. God has done some amazing things and really cool things in terms of connections and all that. And in fact, Anthony Blinken is our Secretary of State. If you happen to go to high school with him or grow up next to him or something like that, this would be the time where you need to call your old friend and get him involved. There's a lot going on around the world. We realize that, and there are probably a multitude of these situations that are happening, but we're calling on the Lord to do something in the next 2 days, and I'd urge you to do that. So let's pray together. Lord, I'm grateful for Chris's mom and dad being found alive and all the other stuff and the people, though, that are there that have lost everything in Florida. We pray that you would strengthen them. I pray this would be their moment, maybe, some of them, to know you as their Savior. That the things they've built their lives on or the things they've hoped in, just like all of us, we do that. That when those things are gone, that the only thing left is you. And we're so sorry that we have to get to that place where we turn to you when you're the only thing left. You'll always be the only thing left. You're the God of the universe, and we thank you. And we call on you, Lord, to intervene in this situation in China, that you would grant these 62 people humanitarian parole this week, and that they could join us here in East Texas and live a life of freedom. Lord, I'm praying for their protection, and we're trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as I look at tragedy like that, as I look at struggles like these people are enduring, I just, you know, my first thought, maybe yours is too, is, God, why do you let that kind of stuff happen? You ever think about that? This evil, this junk, this terrible things, these diseases, you know, a little girl having to have 92 transfusions and continually every 8 to 9 weeks of her life she's going to have to go through something like that. How do you make sense of that, God? What are you doing? Why are you allowing it? And you know, there's a lot of questions around that. There's a lot of doubt in our minds related to that. You know, we just got done singing that God is good, sweeter than a honeycomb. Yeah, do you really experience that in your own head? Does it really feel like he is sweeter than a honeycomb? If I'm a 28-year-old parent of a 2-week-old who's looking at going to prison and my kid being separated from me for likely ever, am I really thinking your love is sweeter than a honeycomb? If your love was sweeter than a honeycomb, why am I enduring this, right? How can I endure this? And there's a few things that we have to answer related to that. Number one, God is allowing sin to run its course, right? And let's never forget that. God is allowing sin to run its course. He's not causing this. He's allowing sin to run its course. He has a plan that is bigger than this moment. And I know if I was those parents, I wouldn't feel like God has a plan. And in fact, I wouldn't feel like I'm interested in God's plan, quite frankly, in that moment. But God has a plan that's bigger than the next 5 days. God has a plan that's bigger than whatever you're experiencing right now and you might experience for a significant amount of time in your life. God has a plan that's about the redemption of the world. And while it feels like to us that we ought to have personal redemption, that there ought to be something that's moved on our behalf, sometimes God is doing something different. And we don't have the ability or the understanding or the insight or the perspective to be able to figure out what God's doing and why he's doing what he's doing at times. But I do know a couple things. I do know that if I was standing before the people of the Mayflower Church this morning and getting a chance to preach to them, I would likely preach the text that we're in this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Because in this text, as I look at the things that are going on in the lives of people in South Florida and in the lives of this church that's presently in Thailand, hoping to get here soon, I would have to say to them, let me just remind you of something. God has a present reality for you that he will help you through. And second, and most importantly, God has a future that is much bigger than this moment. Now, I know if you've been in church very much in your life, you've probably heard that kind of thing before, that there's a future and we look forward to it and we can endure anything because of the future that is before us. But in the moment, that kind of thing is hard to grasp. And what Jesus does to this church in Philadelphia as he speaks to them, as he shares his heart with them, is to encourage them that in the moment, God is with you. And after the moment, which is your physical life, God has an eternity with him for you if you believe. And those two things, while they may sound like pat answers in the church, they may sound like things that seem pie in the sky-ish to you, man, it's everything that Jesus wants to bring into your heart. Everything about who he is, everything about what he is, everything about what he's done comes crashing in a good way on this moment. And we're praying that for the people of South Florida and our friends at the Mayflower Church. But let me just read this passage as we kind of get our legs underneath us this morning. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this is chapter 3, verse 7, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and shuts, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works," he tells this church. "Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, Philadelphia, is approached just like all the other churches have been approached. We've kind of taken them out of order, but today is our seventh church that we're talking about. And one of the things that you found as we studied through this whole thing is that Jesus would make a comment about who he is, a strong statement that would remind the people of the church, this one particularly Philadelphia, what he was like. And here's what he says about his nature. In verse 7, he says, these are my words, and I am the Holy One, the true one. In other words, what he's saying in that particular moment is to say that I am above you, I am separated from you, I am righteous and you are not. I am completely other than you are. There is no comparison between me and anyone else. You can't get to me on your own. No one can wonder or determine exactly what I'm trying to accomplish. I am holy. I'm set apart. I'm above you. And I am in control of every single thing in the world. That's what he says. I'm holy. I'm set apart from you. And then he goes on to say, but I'm also true. When I say something, I'm speaking the truth. If I promise something, you can know that it's going to be fulfilled. Wouldn't it be awesome if every relationship that you had, let's not even go that big. Let's just say, what if you had one relationship in your life where somebody always told you the truth and always fulfilled the promises they made to you? I mean, I can't even fathom what that would be like to have somebody who speaks the truth all the time and follows through on everything he promises. But that's exactly who our God is. That's exactly who Jesus Christ is. He's holy and he's righteous and he's true in everything. And then what he says to people like those in Philadelphia who are struggling, kind of like we are, kind of like more maybe like the Mayflower Church is struggling than we are struggling. But what he says in this moment is, not only do I have these things to tell you and offer you and be for you, but I want to just remind you of a few things. First of all, you are my children. You have been brought into my family. You are part of my kingdom. And when you are part of my kingdom, you have my resources at your disposal. It's like you can walk into any room in the palace and take whatever you want for whatever need you have. That's what he says in the beginning of, or the end of chapter 3, verse 7. He says, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. Now, I read those passages sometimes, and maybe like you just want to say to God, can you just please be clear? Because I have literally no idea what you're talking about here. If you're familiar with an organization called The Bible Project, Tim Mackey regularly explains the Bible, and it's really good. You could check it out at BibleProject.org. It's just great. So much good teaching on the Word of God and theology and all that thing. But one of the things that Mackey says about Revelation is that when you go through Revelation, most of us want some sort of a step-by-step process about what's going to happen in the future. We have this idea that we can create some sort of a chart that makes sure everything fits, and we wish that we had that in Revelation, but instead, what we have in Revelation is little pictures of what it's going to look like, and it's almost like a puzzle that we're trying to put together, and the pieces are found back in the Old Testament a lot of times, and one of those pieces is found in Isaiah chapter 22. Let me just read this to you and see if it sounds familiar. In that day, this is right before Jerusalem is going to be sacked by the Babylonians, and Isaiah is prophesying who will be the king, this line of kings, before we get to this sacking. And he says, in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be the father to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judea. And I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. Now go back to verse 7. Does that sound familiar? It's almost the exact same word. It's almost the exact same concept. What he's saying is that, you know, Jesus Christ is this one who has the key to the kingdom, the key of David's kingdom, which is actually his kingdom. And that kingdom, if you kept reading in Isaiah chapter 22, what you discover is that everything was at the disposal of the king, and the king makes everything gives everything to the disposal of the people of the nation. And what Jesus is saying is, you've got everything that I am. I'm going to open up the storehouse for you, and you can take whatever it is that you need. I'm opening up who I am and what I am, my forgiveness, my righteousness, everything about who I am as your transformer, the victory that I've given you, the chance to live forever over sin because of what I've done. I've given you these perfect things that I'm bringing into your life. But he also says, I've got these benefits, if that's the right way to put it, character qualities, powers, I don't know how you describe them, but I've got them in so much excess. I've got so much that you could, more than you could ever possibly need. He says, I've got a trove of mercy and peace. Psalm 31:19 says, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. I want to preach that to the people of the Mayflower. I want to preach that to you, that God in his abundance is rich in mercy and in goodness and in peace, and that's at your disposal. That's at their disposal, he says. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the treasure house gets opened more. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We've got this connection with God because of what Jesus did, and we can live in that. In Isaiah 33:6, he says, he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And God's saying to the people of the Mayflower and to you and to me, and here's why I can say to God, okay, I don't like what you're allowing. Okay, I don't really understand why you're allowing it, but as you allow these things, this is what you make available to us. And what he's saying is, I want people to press into this. I want the people of the Mayflower. I want the people of Fort Myers, Florida. I want those in Tyler this morning who are struggling with some sort of issue in their life to press into my stability, the abundance of my goodness, the fact that I've stored up everything for you, that you are righteous, that as Psalm 50 verse 10 says, that every resource that you could possibly need, I have at my disposal, because he is, every beast of the forest is his, it says in Psalm 50 verse 10, and the cattle on a thousand hills are his. And what's the metaphorical idea of that? Well, it's that Jesus owns everything. That whatever need you have, whatever struggle you're going through, Jesus, while he may not relieve that struggle, has the power to make you get through that struggle. He is in your present time right now, trying to get you to press into him and to love him and believe that he is good. And the more you press into him in these difficult times, the more you will experience his goodness. And dang it, isn't it true, though, that what do? In times of difficulty? Most of the times we stonewall him, don't we? God, if you loved me, you would do something different than just make me go through this. But what God's saying is, man, if you would really just let me love you, you would experience this in a new way. It wouldn't be any easier necessarily in terms of the pain and the hardship, in terms of the emotions and all that, but you would have him, the God of the universe, who's got this treasure trove of mercy and grace and compassion to walk you through it. And we turn our back on this. I would be calling the Mayflower Church this morning to not turn their back, but to embrace it fully. And I'd say the same thing to you. And then I believe that God has this thing going in the right direction, because he has a future for us. He has a future for his kingdom and his people. And it's assured. Look at verse 12 for just a second. In verse 12, it says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. If we have time, we're going to come back to what he's going to make him, a pillar in the temple of my God. But I just want to take a moment and talk about if you conquer. Because when we've been reading these passages or these about these churches, every one of these churches makes the comment at the end, if you conquer, then you will receive, okay? It almost sounds like God's saying that that you got to make sure you make it, that he's given you a test, that if you're obedient enough, then you will ultimately get to the end of your life and you'll get everything that I have promised you. Now, you know, when I go back and think about what Jesus says and what Paul says about salvation, particularly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it doesn't seem like it's something I'm supposed to work for. In fact, it actually says that I'm saved by grace through faith, not by my works, right? So Jesus, I don't think, is saying that if you do everything that you're supposed to do according to my word, that you will then receive all these gifts. I think what Jesus is saying is going back to describe what he means by what we are as conquerors. You know, we're conquerors not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he says this, I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Because in the world, you're going to what? You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have trial. It's going to be a struggle in the world. But here's what you need to know. Take heart. I have overcome the world. And you get to be an overcomer because of what I have done for you. And in 1 John 5, chapter 5, verse 5, it says, he takes this and he says, well, how do I get to that? How do I become this overcomer? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And not just believes it in some sort of intellectual assent, but believes what Jesus Christ did for you in forgiving your sin by his death and his resurrection. And when I am brought into that experience, I become this conqueror. Now, men and women who are in our Bible studies, you're going through the book of James. And in James chapter 2, verse 17, here's what it says. So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. What does he mean by that? Well, you could again say, it seems like what God is saying in that passage is that if you don't have works, then you'll never get to heaven. But that's not what this passage is saying. What Jesus is saying through James is that if you trust Jesus, trust me as your Savior, and have this redemptive, reconciliatory rebirth of your heart, the Holy Spirit comes in to live inside you. And you begin this transformative process. And because that's what becoming a Christian is, then you begin to, well, start producing fruit, works. And the more you submit to the will of God, the more you love people and love God and obey him. And if you're a follower of Christ, that's what you do. You love God, you love people, and you obey his word. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect. And it doesn't mean that we all walk around trying to score each other on whether or not we have true faith. But I ought to be looking at my life, and you ought to be looking at yours, if I find myself not being obedient to God on some level at least, not least being sensitive to my sin and wanting to repent, not wanting to love God and not wanting to love people. Because the conqueror, the one who is experiencing the conquering work of Christ, is transformed in their heart. And what Jesus is saying to this church is you've been transformed. You're conquerors. You've stuck to the word of God. You've endured patiently. And because you've done this, because you're embracing who you are as a conqueror, who you're living in your conquered life, the victory over sin that's available to you, man, you got a future. Believers in Jesus Christ have a future. And that's what he addresses next. Look at verse 9. He says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one's able to shut, and I know that you have just a little bit of power, but here's the thing. You kept my word and you didn't deny my name. You lived out who you are as an overcomer. So you're an overcomer, and because you're an overcomer, here's what's going to happen. Verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. Again, God, just make it easy for us to understand. What does that mean? Well, just like every part of the first century, every city, every country in the first century, the Jews were in all of those places. And so in Philadelphia, this real church that was in ancient Turkey, there was a synagogue that was there. And the synagogue was full of Jews who persecuted the Christians and basically said that they were religiously superior, the Jews were religiously superior to the Christians, and that Judaism was exclusive, and that they were in some senses this religious aristocracy. They were just aristocrats who looked down on everybody else. And what Jesus is saying is that because of who you are as a conqueror, there's going to be a day when you're vindicated in front of those people. They're going to recognize that this whole thing about the kingdom of God isn't something you're born into as a Jew, but that you're born again into as a follower of Jesus. And there's going to be a day when these people are going to recognize, unless they repented before they died, that they're on the wrong side of a relationship with Christ. Now, my guess is, since this was 2,000 years ago, all of these people have gone through that, right? They've all died. And they've all had to experience, the ones who were abusing the Christians, they've all had to experience that God was right and they were wrong. That the Christians in Philadelphia were right and they were wrong. And if they didn't come to faith, they were bearing that burden for eternity. And that's true with the same thing that's happening with those who are abusing and dealing with the Mayflower Church, Chinese officials who are persecuting and imprisoning. There's going to come a day when those Chinese Christians are going to be vindicated in front of those people, whether God's revenge will be on them if they do not repent. They're going to have to deal in the same way that these Jews had to deal, recognizing that they're on the wrong side of what God had for the world. No matter how smart people think they are, no matter how religious they think they are, we got to be on His side, not our own side. And Jesus is saying, man, you are on the right side. And there's coming a day when you will be vindicated for everything that went on in the world. Secondly, he says in verse 10, because you've lived out who you are as a conqueror, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. We have been in Revelation for 7 weeks now, and we have not said one thing about the end times. Well, here's your two-minute moment on the end times. We're going to lay it out quick. No. But as I read this passage, it seems like to me that Jesus is saying that there is a great tribulation that's coming on the world, okay? And what he's saying as he encourages this church is that you, as the church, because you're conquerors, will not have to experience that tribulation. And I think he is talking to the church in Philadelphia, but I also think that he's talking to the church as a whole. That means us, and that means any church that's in the future. And this kind of lays my hand out in terms of how I understand what the future is going to look like. Now, let me just say real quick, you have 7 minutes. I'm going to try to take two on the end of the world. It's the end of the world and we know it. I feel fine. I don't know. Anyway, I do actually. That's a great song. And I actually feel fine that the end of the world is coming. But here's the way I feel like. Let me give you this. There are three horses that you can ride into the eschaton. You could make that, that's a great statement. I read that somewhere, I can't even remember where, but three horses you can ride into the eschaton. The eschaton is the future. The three horses are a theological perspective. You can ride the post-millennial horse into the eschaton. And the post-millennialists would believe that there is a thousand-year reign of Christ, right, that's coming, and that at the end of that, all of this stuff that we talk about in terms of end times, so rapture, tribulation, antichrist, second coming of Jesus, any sort of the wars that take place, the four horsemen that come, the judgment, the great white throne judgment, the future of the heavens and the earth, you know, all that stuff. There's got to be a place for it in your theology. And a post-millennialist would believe that all that stuff is going to happen after. After what would be the question? And the answer to that question would be after we as believers influence the world well enough that it's gotten a bit better. Now, that's a huge oversimplification of that. And if you're a postmillennialist, I do not want emails on the, you know. And I don't actually, if you're an amillennialist or a premillennialist, I would rather not have emails about your opinion on this. But, I mean, no, send them to me because I value your opinion greatly. Greatly. I've got a special drawer. No, I'm just totally joking. But so you could, you know, you could ride the postmillennial. I just looked at the clock. We're not doing this in 2 minutes. But anyway, then you could do amillennial. You could be an amillennial. You get on that amillennial horse. What is that? Well, millennial refers to a thousand-year reign. And an amillennialist would basically believe that the things that like tribulation and antichrist and all that stuff has been going on since the inauguration of the church back in the first century and will end when Jesus comes again. All that stuff is a bit metaphorical, and you can make a case for that. It's a much easier case to make than post-millennial. Now, I personally believe from verses like this that there's a better way to look at that, a premillennial way, which is that God has a future and God speaks of it in a very specific way. And that specific way is that he is going to bring forth a great tribulation sometime in the future. And that tribulation has basically two purposes, to bring Jews and to bring Gentiles back into a relationship with him. But think about this. In general, what God's been doing since Jesus left is trying to expose people to his grace, to attract people to his forgiveness, to bring people into a relationship with him by his mercy. And that's where, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that's how you've come. In the tribulation, God's going to use wrath, judgment, to bring people into a relationship with him, primarily his people, the Jews, but also many Gentiles. In fact, it says from every tribe and every nation. Now, here's the thing about that. Because of verses like this and verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:19, actually it's 9, that's what's throwing them off, it's not 19. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the church is going to be removed from that. That there's a thing called the rapture, that Jesus is going to come back in the air. He's going to blow these trumpets. And that sounded like, I should probably explain that more, but we don't have time. But he's going to invite believers first who are dead in the grave and then everybody who's alive to join him in the air and not be a part of this particular event. So what Jesus is saying to these people is this event of the tribulation, which will end with Jesus coming back, defeating the Antichrist and Satan, locking them away for 1,000 years, reigning for another 1,000 years, and then setting up his kingdom, his new heaven and new earth for eternity. That's kind of the outlook on this. And again, you know, God wins whether you're a post-millennial person or an amillennial person or a premillennial person, and don't get all worked up about it to some extent. But it seems like what Jesus is saying is, listen, you got a future. This is it. You're not going to have to endure this wrath. You're going to be vindicated in front of those who've persecuted you. That's what I'd want to tell the Mayflower. Yeah, you may end up dying in a Chinese prison, But the church goes on, and God has a plan. And how do I know that? Well, keep reading in verse 11. What's the next thing he says? I am coming soon. You may think 2,000 years is a long time, but it's not a long time. You may think, who knows? You know, I envision Jesus coming back soon, but that's only because I kind of want it. I don't know. You don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. What he's saying in this moment is, listen, I'm coming soon. That means that everything that needs to take place before I come again to gather my church is in place. And the next step is to me coming to remove you from that wrath and to begin the culmination of the end. That's what I think he's talking about here. And he's telling the church, I'm coming. Don't think I've lost it. Don't think this plan has been thwarted. Don't think these Romans who were getting on the Philadelphians or the Jews who were in the synagogue who were getting on the Philadelphian Christians have thwarted anything God's doing. If you're a member of the Mayflower Church, don't think that China has you where they want you. That they're thwarting this plan of God. I mean, there is no doubt. I wrote that this week on my notes. No doubt. There's no doubt. And as I started to think about that, I was reminded of, you remember the movie, Remember the Titans? That's just such a great movie. And one of the coolest turning points is when Coach Yost realizes he doesn't have to be inducted into the Hall of Fame. And he goes after the referee who was trying to throw the game so that he would get to be in that Hall of Fame. And the reason that, we won't get into all that, but there's this moment where Coach Yost, who is the defensive coordinator, tells the head coach, Herman Boone, who is the offensive coordinator, run it up, Herman. And he says this, leave no doubt. It's like a classic movie line. If you don't remember that, you need to go back and watch it over and over again. But run it up, Herman. What's he talking about? Run up the score. Score as many points as you can. Make sure everybody knows that this is the way it ends in victory. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate of running up the score. It's run up the score so much that there is no game to be played anymore, right? There's no score that could, you couldn't even put a, you're not getting off the 1 yard line. You can't even, they're not making the 99 yards to the other end zone. No, you're not even able to get one of those because Jesus Christ, there is no doubt. And I would want to tell the people of the Mayflower Church, and I want to tell you that no matter what you think about what God's doing and whether it's stalled or whether it's not working for you, let me just remind you, he has a plan and it is working. There is no doubt. There's no doubt that one day the next two things will happen for these people and for us. Look at verse 12. Those who are conquerors, you're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, God dwelled in the temple. In the New Testament, in our lives, God dwells in our hearts. In the future, we are going to be in his presence like a pillar that never gets moved in the kingdom of God. You're going to be a permanent structure, more than a structure. You're going to be a permanent relationship. You're going to have a permanent relationship with the God of the universe. And I know right now, in this moment, those parents of that two-week-old baby are probably sweating out the fact that they don't have the right visa to get into the United States. And they are praying like mad that God would provide them the appropriate visa. And what Jesus wants to tell them by this passage, look, he says, my name is going to be written on them. And I will write on him. That's the person who is conquering. Those are the believers of Christ. That's us. On him, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. I just want you to know and I want them to know that whether they get an American visa or not, they've got the visa already that matters, the only visa that really matters. And so whether or not God spares their physical life, which I pray like crazy, and I ask that you do that too, he is in charge. He has won this victory. They have the most important passport, visa, whatever you want to call it, that they could ever have. It's the kingdom of God for all of eternity through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that, you need it like they do. If you don't have communion elements, our ushers would love to get you one. Just raise your hand. But as I thought about the Mayflower Church, I thought about what Jesus has done for us. And in the upper room on the last night before he was betrayed and crucified, he sat all of his best friends down, the disciples, and they were going to celebrate this Passover ceremony or celebration, and he started to redefine it. Hands out the first thing of bread, and he says to these people, he says, tear a piece off, and then when you tear a piece off, I want you to understand something about it. This is my body that's been given to you. And then he says, I want you to eat it in a new way. Not just to remember the Passover where there was a lamb and the blood stain on the door and you got out of Egypt. That was deliverance, yes, but the real deliverance is what I'm going to do tomorrow, is what he was telling them. That I'm going to post and paste my body on a cross for you. So I give you my body, and you eat this bread in remembrance of that. Let's eat together. Then he took the cup and he redefined that as well. And he said, you know, this first cup of the new is a cup of the old covenant, now becomes the blood of the new covenant. This wine represents my blood, which was poured down for you. And this morning, as you take communion, I want you to revel over the fact that if you have faith in Christ, that blood covers you. But also that blood covers those people who are worried about what's going to happen in the next few days in Thailand. And would you figure out a way in your heart to thank God for that, but associate with them in this moment quietly? Thank him. And personally pray for the church called the Mayflower. Let's drink together.